chapter 5, verses 11 down to the end of the chapter, and then actually through the first two verses of chapter 6 as well. So for 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 11 through 6, 2. And if you've been here regularly, you know we're simply working through this book together, 2 Corinthians. And this section, I'll tell you even before we begin, that there is far too much material in this section to cover in any kind of adequate way. And so you'll have to, on your own, you'll have to reread it and meditate on it and think about it. I'm going to try to give you a bit of the contour of it, but there's going to be a lot that isn't said. This is one of the richest theological sections in the letter. And so please listen carefully as I read. This is the Word of God. And then on your own time later on today and this week, go back to it and think it through and pray over it on your own. So 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 11, this is the Word of God. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen, rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Before we work through this passage together, let's pray. Our Father, we know that this word is breathed out by you through the Holy Spirit. And so we know that because you are a living God, that because your Spirit is alive and active, because we are your people, we know that your Spirit is in us and in our midst to teach us the meaning of your word. And so we look to you, God, to be our teacher, and we ask that you, by your Spirit, will allow us to concentrate and understand the truth that's revealed here, but also I pray that your Spirit will open our hearts to receive your truth, to take it deep down, that it'll be planted, that the roots will grow strong, and that you will make us into the people you want us to be. Father, this text, your word, calls us to respond to you. And so we pray that this morning, by your Spirit, our hearts will be ready, our souls will be ready to respond to you the way we ought to. Lord, we pray for those in our congregation, those that we know and love who are struggling with various things. We just pray, Lord, that you will give them the hope and the encouragement and the strength that they need. Father, we pray that you will give us all the grace that we need to live in this world, to follow Jesus and to be like him. And we pray that you will allow us also, Father, sometimes in the very real darkness that there is, we pray that you will give us special light to know you and to follow you. Please open your word to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, again, I know that you know these things, but when you hit verse 11, you get a redundancy, which is pointing you to verse 10. So verse 11 starts with since, then, which both of which terms are pulling forward what Paul has already discussed. And what he's already discussed is this: we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. There are always practical implications to doctrinal truth. And here, the practical implication is, if you are going to stand before God, and remember, this is the judgment on Christians, that is, this is a judgment of evaluation. You are only saved. You are only ever saved through the grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ. And we need to be absolutely clear about that. There can't be any misunderstanding about that. It is only on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done that anyone will be saved. So it is purely the gift of God's grace that we receive by faith, which is also the gift of God. Everything in salvation is from the Lord. He gets all of the glory because he has done it all. And we are brought into this incredible saving plan where Christ has lived a perfect life. Christ has earned a full human righteousness through his human obedience to the Father, led by the Spirit. And then Christ has willingly died in the place of sinners, atoning for their sin, paying for their debt, so that in union with him, they literally die in his death and are raised in his resurrection and look forward to the eternal consummation of glory, which is sure and certain because Christ has already conquered the grave because he conquered our sin. And so we await that. I mean, that's a certainty. However, every single person is still going to stand before God, whether they are in Christ or not, in a saving way, and give an account for how they live their lives. And in fact, the New Testament more often talks about a judgment on the basis of our works than it talks about a judgment on the basis of being perfectly righteous in Jesus. And it is not that your works give you merit before God, which somehow helps you get into heaven. But rather, the idea has always been, from the New Testament times, all the way sort of recaptured a little bit in the Reformation, and certainly we should understand this very clearly today, is that we are judged by our works. We are judged by our words. Jesus says, on the day of judgment, if you want a synopsis, all you need to do is hit the play button and play back all of the words you spoke in your life, and that will show if you know me. By your words you will be acquitted, by your words you will be condemned. It doesn't mean that your words can get you into heaven. What it means is that if you are in Christ, you will talk differently than if you're not. If you are in Christ, you will act differently than if you're not. Which is why the Reformers could say, we're saved by faith alone, But saving faith is never alone, meaning if you have genuine saving faith, there will be the fruit of the Spirit that are produced in your life. There will be good works that flow from knowing Jesus. He's prepared good works for all of his children to do. And so every one of us is going to stand before the Lord to be evaluated for how we have lived. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ so that we may receive what is due us for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. So you are saved and justified 100% only through the work of Christ. His blood, his righteousness, his death, his resurrection. Justification is 100% Jesus. But you will be evaluated for how you lived your life as well. There's a multifaceted nature to the day of judgment. You know, it's not all pass or fail, am I in Christ or not? That's the most important thing. But everyone is going to be evaluated by the Lord. Good works matter. How you live your life counts. Now, Paul says, since then, that is, if you know that, if you take that seriously, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. He's not talking about being terrified. He's talking about this high sense of reverence and awe. If you really believe that one day you and everyone else is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that affects you. That reorders your priorities. That helps you evaluate things in slightly different ways than you ever would otherwise. If you believe that just when you died, you know, your atoms dissipate and that's the end of your conscious life. You know, if you don't believe that there's life after death, if you don't believe that there's a judgment, that affects how you live today. But if you really believe that you're going to stand before Christ, that affects how you're going to live today too. Like that's a big deal. So since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, what do? We try to persuade others, right? Because if everyone's going to stand before the Lord, if I'm going to stand before the Lord, and our neighbors are going to stand before the Lord, and your family, and everyone that you know is going to stand before the Lord, there has to be some sort of compulsion, there has to be a desire to make sure that these people are going to be okay when they stand before the Lord. And I don't want it to be overly simplistic or facetious, but I mean it's just one way of loving your neighbor as yourself, right? Like if you know that you're going to stand before the Lord and be judged, you would want to know what that's going to be like. You'd want to be prepared for that day. Well, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you want them to be prepared for that day too, because everyone's going to have that day eventually. And so because we fear the Lord and we take this seriously, it doesn't stop with us. We try to persuade other people to know and fear the Lord as well. And then Paul says, what we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. And what he means here is in terms of being a witness for Jesus, he says, I'm transparent before God, before other people. And so when we're trying to persuade others to know Jesus, there's an integrity that Paul has. He's not hiding anything. He's also not trying to commend himself. What he's doing is he's saying, look, there are people, and this might sound familiar to you, but probably not in this place, just in other places that you know about, surely. What he says is literally, you know, there are some people who take pride in the face rather than in the heart. And in the New Testament, this expression in Greek about, you know, receiving the face. It's what James says literally too. You know, there are people who are receiving the face. And what it means is you receive the title, the role, the position. That's a somebody. You know, they're a somebody. And so we're judging on the basis of externals. And God hates that. And over and over and over again in Scripture, we're told how much God hates it when people judge on the basis of, you know, someone's name. In the Greek, again, it's a metaphor. It's their face. What did we learn even with David? You know, and everyone thinks it's all of David's brothers, not him. And what does God say? People look on the outside. Where does God look? In the heart. And that is the hardest thing for us to actually believe. You know, because we still get sucked into the world's way of looking at people. You know, that someone is more important if they have more money. Or if they have some type of qualification. You know, if they have some sort of, if they have something which gives them an elite edge. We gravitate towards those people. We want to be around those people. Those people sort of validate us. And I want to be really careful with what I say here, but because I don't think this is necessarily wrong before, depending on how it's cashed out. But you know, there are sometimes movements in evangelicalism where, and you'd think that if we can just get one NBA basketball player who will say that they believe in Jesus, then like somehow we've arrived, you know? Or if we can just get a couple politicians in parliament, then all of a sudden like that just somehow legitimizes what we're doing. Or if there can be some, you know, someone who's somebody in the world who can also be a Christian, then that's what legitimizes us. And what that is exactly receiving the face. Now, some people are positioned in unique ways with larger platforms because of what they do to speak for Jesus, and there's nothing wrong with that at all. I wish every professional athlete knew Jesus. But if we're more excited that, you know, oh, there's a Christian NHL player who moves to the area and they start coming to our church, if that's more exciting to us than anyone else in the world just starting to come to our church, then we've gotten something wrong. Because God doesn't care a bit about the face. He cares about the heart. I'm not sure if you know this, but God's also not terribly impressed with the speed of the average slap shot in the NHL. He can shoot the puck a lot harder, right? So like the things that impress us don't tend to impress God. He looks at the heart. And so Paul says, what I'm trying to show you is, again, we've seen this problem in Corinth, I'm not very impressive, and you guys are right. In a lot of ways, I'm not very impressive. But look how I'm trying to serve Jesus. Like, that's the model. Don't look at the face. Look at the heart. Look at the ministry. Look at the care. Look at the hard work. Look at me trying to openly and honestly just tell people about Jesus and the day of judgment and to make sure they're saved. That's what you should do too. And then he says, you know, if I'm out of my mind, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. And this is probably running along some of the lines. Remember 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. You know, sort of being out of your mind or being perceived to be out of your mind tended to align with certain charismatic phenomenon. And so probably what Paul is saying here is basically, you know, when it comes to, as he had said in 1 Corinthians 14, when it comes to speaking in tongues and praising God in those sorts of ways, you know, other people might think you're crazy, but that's between you and God. So you don't do it where people are going to think you're crazy. I mean, it doesn't help. It never helps to do things that cause unbelievers to think that the church is crazy. I mean, they have enough reason to think that without us adding things unnecessarily. And so, you know, Paul says, if I'm out of my mind, it's for God. I'm worshiping God. But when I'm speaking sort of with prophecy, when I'm proclaiming things truly, it's for you. But notice who it's never about. It's never about Paul. Whatever state he is in, it is for God and for other people. He's not concerned with himself. We are in our right mind, it is for you. Why? And this is a huge verse. Four, logical connection. The reason why everything we do is for God and for other people and not for ourselves is Christ's love compels us. That's the great motivator for good works and service in the church. It is not Paul's love for Christ. It is not our love for him that he noted, that he mentions here. We should be motivated by our love for God. We should be motivated by our love for Jesus. There's no doubt about that. But that's not what Paul is saying here. What he is saying is the great motivation in life comes from seeing how much Christ loves us. In fact, we know this from his other letters. Why do we love? We love because, logical reason. We love because what? He first loved us, exactly. So even whatever love we have is derivative. You know, even whatever love we have comes from his love in the first place. Whatever love we have comes from the Holy Spirit. It's the first fruit of the Spirit. We love because he first loved us. If God didn't love us, I'm sure you are familiar with John 3:16. You know, if God didn't love us, he wouldn't have sent his son into the world. And if God hadn't sent his son into the world, there would be no opportunity to believe on him. And if there was no opportunity to believe on him, then no one would have eternal life. And it all begins with the love of God. And what Paul is saying is, when I think about how much Christ loves me, that he died for me, that the second person in the Trinity was willing to unite his full deity with a full humanity, so he was fully God and fully man, he's willing to humble himself to the point of coming in the appearance of a servant, being a servant, and humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Paul says, that's what Christ did for me. You know, in the fairy tales, everyone is hoping to find someone who will love them so much they will die for them. But that's offered to everyone in the world. Someone who loves you so much, not that he would be willing to die for you, he did. He already did. And he wasn't a mortal who had a natural lifespan and decided to die for someone and it just lost a couple decades. He was the eternal, infinite God. He did not have to become a man. He chose to become a human being so that he had a body, so that he could die, so that we could live. Why? Because he loves us. He actually loves us that much. And Paul says, you can't possibly comprehend even the smallest bit of that love and be unmoved. So it's Christ's love that compels us. Compel is a very strong word. It makes us live our life differently. Christ's love compels us. Why? Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Now, we've seen this in 1 Corinthians 15. It also comes up in Romans, so I won't spend too much time on this. But sort of the all is developed in different texts. The all in Adam and the all in Christ they're not coextensive groups. So when we're told that Christ dies for all and in Christ all will live and things like that, all refers to the set or the group of people who are in him. That is, in Adam, everyone who is in Adam, everyone who is connected to Adam, experiences death. Well, who is connected to Adam? Everyone. Everyone in Adam, and that's everyone in the world, all in Adam, experience death. Everyone in that set of people who belongs to Adam dies. Everyone who belongs to Jesus, all in Christ, live. Now, every single person starts in this group with Adam. So every single person is dead. But everyone who is transferred out of this group into Christ is transferred from death to life. So all who are taken out of this group and put in this group have life. Okay? That's what Paul is saying. All in Christ have died. All in Christ are alive. Now, if Christ has died for you and lived for you, there's something you ought not to do anymore. And that is, you ought not to live for yourself. And that's what Paul says, right? The life we live, we should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So who should you be living for? You should be living for Jesus. Now, I don't really know, but probably like you, when I don't really know, I just make things up and say it confidently. So that's what I'm going to do right now. I don't know if this is true. I really don't know how self-centered other generations have been through history. I'm going to imagine selfishness is probably a universal problem in the human heart in every generation. However, it would seem to me, not knowing if this is true, but stating it confidently like a fact, I cannot imagine a more self-centered, entitled group of people than what you find in our society in the West today. Now, maybe we were more selfish and entitled a couple centuries ago. I can't imagine that that's the case, because I can't imagine if that was the case, there would actually even be a society anymore. So, you know, I think that we're probably on the low ebb of this. We've sort of hit the nadir of our experience in terms of selfishness and entitlement and self-centeredness. But you know what? If you listen to the world for even half a second, the message you will get is live your life for you. Do what makes you happy. Make sure that, you know, that you just listen to yourself. You just make sure that you do what you want to do. You find your own way. You set your own moral code. You have your own compass. You do what's best for you. Paul says, you live for Jesus. See how different that is? It's actually quite literally the difference between life and death. Because if you try to save your life, you lose it. And if you lose your life for Christ's sake, you find it. The trick in the Bible is this. If you're trying to live for yourself, you're actually living in death. If you're trying to be your own master and be free on your own, you're a slave. Where do you find real freedom? Only in one place. You find real freedom only in slavery to Jesus. You only find life, you only begin to live when you die to your own life. That's just the reality of life and death. It's the way the universe is. You can either accept that or you can't. But our society teaches people, live for yourself. And where they do that, all they do is say, in biblical terminology, persist in death. Because that's what you're doing. There is only life when you stop living for yourself and live for Jesus. And so then this becomes a mark, a diagnostic of spiritual health. Are you living your life for Jesus? Now, on a Sunday morning, we know that the answer is yes. But if some, so maybe it's best for you not to answer that question for yourself. Maybe it's best for other people who know you to think about how you spend your time, to think about the things that really seem to excite you, to think about the things that really seem to get you going. And they say, you know what? When I think about that person, are they living for Jesus? Like how long would it take someone to know you in your neighborhood, at work, wherever? How long would it take for someone to know you before they know you're living for Jesus? Well, if you're actually living for Jesus, it probably wouldn't take that long. Because you're living for him. Now, at the risk of being misunderstood, that also doesn't mean that when you meet someone for the very first time, you need to be obnoxious. Okay? I know for sure, my judgment, so I shouldn't say I know for sure. In my judgment, there are a lot of people who are absolutely convinced that they're persecuted for righteousness, and they're actually being disliked for being a jerk. right? So it's not quite the same thing. Not every action in the name of Jesus is helpful. Not every articulation of the gospel is the right time and the right place, and certainly not in the right way and in the right spirit. So there is wisdom here. But on the other hand, I think probably for a lot of us, our problem isn't that for some people the problem is that they're just too bold. I'm not bold, rash. For other people, the problem is they're so reticent. I think that probably characterizes more of us, actually. So you hear people like, I'm just praying for the door to open to tell someone about Jesus. You're like, I don't know. Pretty sure that door was open sometime in the last 30 years, which is how long you've been asking for this door to be open. At some point, you just need to step out in faith and say something, right? It shouldn't take half a lifetime for people to know what you're living for. And so people should know. People who know you well should know you are living for Jesus. That should be evident in how you spend your time and in what you prioritize and all of the rest. And he's worth living for because he died for you and was resurrected for you. So, because of that, from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. And this is one of those things that you just have to love about Paul. This is just honest and true. The reality is, every single person starts out rejecting Christ and regarding Christ from a worldly point of view. That's what it means to be a sinner who's lost. And so we do. We start out and we analyze and assess Jesus from a worldly point of view. But we don't do that any longer. Therefore, because we don't regard Christ any longer from a worldly point of view, Paul says, therefore, logical connecting word, because of that, here's something you know for sure. If you no longer regard Christ in the old way, then you are in Christ. Because only in Christ can you see him as he is. If you actually perceive Christ, then that's proof that you know him. And if you know him, then what Paul writes literally, and this is why we have slightly different translations, is, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. That's what he writes. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. And so the NIV will sort of paraphrase this out a little bit. The new creation is here. That's all very true. It's good. That's what it means. It's not they are a new creature, King James. That's true, but not the point of what Paul is saying. That's too narrow. It's included in what Paul is saying. But if you are in Christ, you are a new creature because the new creation is here. In other words, this is a massive verse in terms of promise fulfillment. In Christ, the new age, the future, eschatological glory is already present in this world. You think about Isaiah. Isaiah, before Revelation, is prophesying about the new heavens and the new earth. In fact, a lot of our language in the book of Revelation is picked up from Isaiah. And so Isaiah is already prophesying about the new heavens and new earth, the new creation that's going to come. And so they were the Jews, were the people of God, were looking forward to the advent of this new creation in the age of the Messiah. They had history divided into two ages, this age and the age to come. The age to come was characterized by the reign of the Messiah, and the age to come was characterized by the new creation. And what Paul says here is shockingly this: if you are in Christ, all of that stuff that you were looking forward to, you're already beginning to experience it. In Christ, new creation. You've already entered that realm. What Christ has done is taken the glorious future and brought it back in down payment form into this world. So that, although we certainly don't experience all that there is yet for us, we experience it in principle. We've taken our first step onto the threshold of the new age, of the new heavens and new earth. And so if you are in Christ, you are anew in the new creation. The old has gone. The new is here. Christ has brought the eschatological reality back into the present. Now, all of this, Paul says, is from God. Everything you have in terms of new creation glory comes from God. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Now, these, if you're a believer, these are some of the greatest words you can ever read. And if you are not a believer, this is exactly what you need to hear. God has a plan of redemption where in Jesus Christ, he has reconciled people to himself. And reconciliation, this is one of the things I think, you know, if you don't know Jesus, there's a sense in which, I'm not saying it's okay, because it's not. But it's okay to acknowledge that you don't know Jesus, because that's just true. And sometimes the first step in having a relationship with God is just acknowledging that you don't have a good relationship with God. And when you can acknowledge that, when you can just acknowledge that, you know what? We are sinners. And that just means that we're living our own way. We're not really following God. We're just not someone who has acknowledged the greatness and glory and love of Jesus. And we're just living our own way, doing our own thing, disregarding God, or disliking God, hating God. Although a lot of us wouldn't be so crass as to say that, that's really what it is. We just hate God. That's what Paul says, and for those who aren't in Christ. We know God, but we don't want to know God. We know God, but we don't consider him worth knowing. And so that rejection of God from our heart then manifests itself in all kinds of attitudes and actions, driving us further and further away from the Lord. And although those who do such things deserve death, Paul says in a different place, God has reconciled sinners to himself. And reconciliation means the relationship is shattered and fragmented and broken, and God, this is actually an amazing thing. God didn't shatter or strain or break the relationship. We did. But who restored it? It was God. Who is the one who is offended, and who is the offender in this relationship? God is the one who is completely offended. We are the ones who have completely been guilty of being the offender, and it is the infinitely perfect, innocent God who restores the broken relationship which we broke. And how does he do that? Through the death of his son. So it is not as if God sort of waves an omnipotent celestial hand over the broken relationship and it just sort of magically comes together. His son sheds his blood. His son dies. And in his death, Christ heals the relationship between us and God by removing the sin that separates us from God. So that the enmity that hatred, that dislike, that bitterness, that rebellious streak in our hearts against God is removed, and our sins are atoned for, and a new principle of life is put inside of us, so that new creation. It's new. It's beautiful. He's healed the relationship. Why? Because he was not counting people's sins against them. What this means is twofold. It means we have sins. Every one of us. So to say that, you know, someone is lost in sin is not to say anything about them which is more negative than anything about anyone else. We are all people who are sinners. We all have sins. And yet, in Christ, in his work of reconciliation, God is not counting against us all of those sins that we have. So, I mean, part of the gospel is, you know, stop denying your sin and stop making excuses for it. Like, stop trying to self-justify yourself. Simply acknowledge God's judgment is right. You have sinned against him. The glory of it is that in Christ, he's not counting your sins against you. You know, this is a bad analogy in a lot of ways, but it's like if you go into an office with a financier and they sit down with your financial advisor, just a good friend who's rich, and you know, and they say, look, I'm going to pay off all of your debts. If you have a lot of debt, it doesn't do you much good to deny it. Like, in that office where someone will pay all of your debts, why are you not acknowledging your debts? That'd be a really, really bad plan, right? Like, this is the time to come clean. Bring out every credit card. Like, bring out everything you have. They are going to pay off your debts. Don't deny it. And yet people are told, look, Jesus will pay off all of your debts. They go, yeah, I don't have any. Yeah, I'm pretty sure I'm okay. Judgment seat of God, I'm a nice person. No, that's a really bad plan. You have sins. God doesn't count your sin against you. That is the most beautiful thing you can hear. That's the only message of hope there is in this world, but it's all you need. You are a sinner. In Christ, God doesn't count your sin against you because Jesus pays it all. Paul goes on to say, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. And he is. Through his word, through you when you share about Jesus. And even now, as you hear the message, God is appealing to you. God heals the relationship, then God appeals to you. He tells you, come experience this reconciliation. He's making his appeal through us. And then Paul says very strongly, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. There is no good reason not to be reconciled to God. And literally, an infinite number of reasons of infinite quality why you should be reconciled to God. And if you choose not to be reconciled to God, you will think about every one of those reasons for the rest of eternity. There is an infinite reward in God. There is an infinite motivation through the love of Christ to be reconciled to God. So we implore you, do it. Be reconciled to God. You have the opportunity in Jesus. Why would you ever turn that away? Be reconciled to God. He's done everything you need. And he's willing. How? God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, standing on its own, is one of the best verses there is. In context, it's even richer. The way that this work of salvation and reconciliation works is that Jesus, who is sinlessly perfect, is not made a sinner, but he is made sin. It's a very important distinction. So Jesus Christ bears our sin. It's like an alien burden that he takes off of us upon himself. But his nature is never compromised by it. He is never a sinner. He takes our sin in the same way on the Day of Atonement in the Old Covenant. You know, the high priest would pray and transfer the sins of the people onto the head of the goat symbolically, and the goat was taken away. Our sin is transferred to Jesus, and he willingly bears it away. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And what you get in Christ, which you could never have on the Day of Atonement, is on the Day of Atonement, symbolically, the sins were confessed over the goat, but the goat didn't give anyone righteousness. It was strictly a negative transfer. The negative sin was given over to the goat symbolically to be taken away, but the goat did not make the people righteous. The goat had nothing to give back to the people. This is why the Day of Atonement never actually atoned for sin. There's different reasons too, but that's one of them. But in Christ, our sin is transferred to him, and he transfers his righteousness to us. And that never happened with any of the animal sacrifices on any of the days in all of history. But in Jesus, our sin is given to him and his righteousness is given to us so that we can become the righteousness of God. So be reconciled to God. This is offered to you freely. All of your debts, all of your sin taken away. The righteousness of God freely given to you so that you can be part of the new creation. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Do not turn away from the grace of God. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. When should you be reconciled to God? Right now. Today. Not tomorrow, not this evening, not after lunch. Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. The ministry of reconciliation through Jesus is offered to you right now. Right today. At this exact moment, you can be in a right relationship with God. And I know, and I know that many of you are, right? But even in terms of don't receive God's grace in vain, I think even for believers, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. He's saying, this reconciliation, the love of Christ compels us. We're going to stand before the Lord. There's even a call here. Hey, those of you who are in Christ, make sure that you're not just sort of playing around with God's grace. Don't receive it in vain. Like, this should transform your life. And so this is an appeal to those who don't know Jesus. Right now, just acknowledge your sin and commit yourself to him because he will take care of it in Jesus. There is not a single person who has ever bowed the knee to Jesus and looked to him in faith who's ever been turned away. Everyone in that group, all in Christ, live. Everyone. Throughout all of time. And if you know Christ, C.S. Lewis says, you know, the last battles, they go into Aslan's country, farther up and farther in. If you know Jesus and you know God's grace, if you've been reconciled to God, grow closer to him. Come closer. Move closer to his heart. Your sins are not counted against you, so be holy. Think of the love of Christ and let it compel you Let the love of Jesus be the wind that fills your sails and get going. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Well, may God help us. May God help us to understand what he's saying. As I said, there's a lot in here, right? There's a lot more to say. So you'll have to think about this and pray about this on your own. But may God help us, whatever our state. May God help us not to receive his grace in vain. And may God be so pleased to make it the case that every single one of us is reconciled to him, that we know him through Jesus. If there's anything you want to talk about after the service, I'll be available for a little while. If some of you even today say, you know what, I know that I need to be reconciled to God. I know that I need to be in a right relationship with him, and I know that I'm not. If you want to come and talk to me, I'd be more than happy to talk with you. We can sit, we can pray, we can discuss these things. Just don't leave when now is the day of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Don't leave missing out on that. Don't leave missing out when the grace of God and reconciliation is offered to you through Jesus. And it is. It's offered to you through the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask our musicians to come up. They're going to lead us in a closing song. And so we'll worship the Lord together as we sing.